Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
We turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be our text this morning. Unusual text, right? But we'll read the rest of the chapter because it's good to read God's Word. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever wondered what it means when the minister opens up the order of worship and he raises his hand and he says, "Beloved, our help is in the name of our God who's made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is identified in the bulletin as the call to worship and the invocation. This morning, I want to explore the element of worship and its significance because it is not just something to get us rolling into worship. The salutation is an important part. It is perhaps one of the most exciting parts of the service. It is not often that one takes the opening address of an epistle as the text for the sermon, but given our studies in worship, we will at times jump into some of these little elements to better understand them and see how they fit into the things that we're learning. The seemingly familiar opening comments of the Apostle Paul can be a source of great insight. And that is the case here with this first verse of this first letter to the church of the Thessalonians. There are three elements to our sermon this morning that we're going to note. The first is the signature of the letter. The second is the source of the church of the Thessalonians. And the third is the salutation that is then given to the church. So first, the signature of the letter. You know, unlike our letters today, where we sign the end of the letter, the epistles of the New Testament were signed at the very beginning for a very good reason, for a purpose. They were to indicate from whom the letter was coming and by what authority they were writing. But there is an added element that we need to consider that is not typical to our kind of letters that we send to our friends and to our families. These are letters to churches. These were letters to be read in the churches as the Word of God. They were, in a sense, the stuff that sermons were made of. That was the Word of God coming to the people of God. And so as they addressed the congregation, by what authority they declare that Word. As we think about that in our own situation, as I stand before you, I stand before you as a pastor, as your reverend, as one who comes in the name of God with that authority. Not that in and of myself, intrinsically, himself, so that it is not Pastor Bowen that is to be viewed as speaking by his own authority, but his servants, through those to whom he has appointed this authority. The primary person responsible for the material of this Thessalonian letter is the Apostle Paul, and thus it bears his name first and foremost, then those names of his companions, Silvanus and Timothy, who had been associated with him in the bringing of the gospel to these members of the congregation in Thessalonica, and who were with Paul in Corinth at the time that he wrote this letter. Upon first glance, we see simply the names of the three missionaries listed. But this in itself is unusual when you compare the signature with the way that Paul often signed his other letters. Common to Paul is the addition of his title, the Apostle Paul, or Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Paul the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He often employed these kinds of titles along with his name when writing to churches where there were some question about or need to assert his apostolic authority. Such is the case in his great epistles to the Romans and the Corinthians, also Galatians and Ephesians, Colossians and Timothy and Titus. They all bear this claim of apostolicity. Why then is it absent from the two letters to the church of the Thessalonians? We can only speculate. But the one thing that seems very apparent is that Paul is enthusiastic in his praise for this young church that has stood tall during fierce persecution. Paul may well not have reminded them of his apostolic authority because that was not needed. He had preached to them. He was intimately engaged with them. They were fully convinced of who he was by their strict adherence and attention to making the gospel he preached to them real in their lives, to such an extent that their witness went out through the whole region and beyond their region. Thus, Paul is not fearful that they will question his authority, having already witnessed the conviction by which they had received the authority of his word. The second person mentioned here is Silvanus. Luke identifies Silvanus by his Greek name Silas, Silvanus being the proper Roman name, in the same way Paul is the Roman name and Saul is the Jewish name. This is the same Silas who was a prominent figure in the proceedings of the great Jerusalem council in Acts 15, and who was then sent by that council with Paul to the church in Antioch to report on the decisions of the council. Silvanus is logically listed second ahead of Timothy, for it was Silvanus who had been with Paul from the very beginning of his second missionary journey. Silas became the replacement for Barnabas after Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement concerning whether John Mark should accompany them on their second journey. And thus Paul and Barnabas parted company. They parted ways. Thus, whenever the name of Paul and Silas are seen together, it points to Paul's second missionary journey. If it is not surprising that Silvanus is listed in this letter, it is even less surprising to find the name of Timothy. It was Paul, Silas, and Timothy who had labored to start the church in Thessalonica. But it was Timothy who was sent back to establish this young congregation in the ways of the Lord. Timothy is the youngest of the three men, and we know far more about the young pastor through Paul's instruction of the man of God through the pastoral epistles that were written to him. Thus we see the signatures of this letter include the men instrumental in the life of the church of the Thessalonians. But it also carries a surprise. The surprise is in it because of the lack of any assertion to apostolic authority on the part of Paul. But this we understand to be consistent with the praise and thanksgiving that will follow in the body of the letter. And that kind of points us to the source of the origin of this congregation, the source of the blessing that caused this congregation to be established. There's an important revelation concerning this church that is to be contemplated. It does not have to do with the location of the church, the economic makeup of the congregation, nor even the tenacity with which they persevered in the face of conflict. It has to do with why there was a church at all in Thessalonica. Because what is true concerning that church is true of every Christian church. It has to do with the source of the church. Paul speaks of the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That little preposition "in" is so important. It shows location, it shows source, it shows origin. The force of Paul's words here has to do with the very nature of the church. The church of the Thessalonians exists because of one fact and one fact only. They have been raised and united to God the Father and the Son of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a powerful statement concerning the source of all the strength and vibrancy of this congregation. And it points to our own, how we ought to view ourselves. The Thessalonians are not a great church because of Paul, or because of Timothy, or even because of their own determination. They are a great church that has become known throughout all Asia for their perseverance because they are united to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who are working powerfully in them. The love of God has been shed abroad into their hearts, and that love becomes communicated from one to the other that binds them together. That is the strength of every congregation, the love we have for one another because of the love we share in God and because of God's love that He has shared with us. A second point to be recognized is that the person of God the Father and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ are inseparably linked in the mind of Paul. Paul wrote to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he then brings in the person of the Holy Spirit and completes a focus on the work of the Trinity as the source of the vibrancy of the church of the Thessalonians. And that is a great point and lesson to be learned. As we enter into worship, it is in the name of the Trinitarian God. We come into this church with the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit upon us and pronounced. That is the God whom we worship. The amazing reality that makes worship supernatural is the understanding that God is present where He puts His name, and that He has put His name on each and every one of us. He has laid His claim to us. We no longer belong to ourselves, not that we ever did. But we are the possession of Jesus Christ, possession of God the Father, possession of the Holy Spirit. He has redeemed us. He has reborn us. He has raised us. And He continually strengthens us. So it's no small thing that Paul introduced what the word that he presents to us is in the name and the greeting of God. You know, the starting point for us to grow stronger and even be a greater witness to the power and the glory of God begins with the recognition and exercise of our gathering in dependence upon the Trinitarian work of God as the source for all that prospers within our congregation. To come with that firm commitment that we have been chosen by God, we are the elect of the Father, that we have been redeemed by the Son, by the blood of the Lamb, that we have been raised to new life in power and strength through new birth by the working of the Holy Spirit within us. Those are the things that as a congregation unite us and drive us. It is that upon which our hearts, our minds, and our eyes are fixed. It was the work of God that made the Thessalonian church great, and it is the work of God as the source of life that must make every church a powerful witness for the gospel. Thirdly, we note the salutation, which is the main part I wanted to note this morning. Having appealed to the human source of the church and then the ultimate divine source of the church of the Thessalonians, Paul now pronounces the salutation upon them as in his greeting. The word salutation means just that, a greeting. And greeting here is grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the divine salutation that we open our worship with and the Christian churches have had pronounced upon them for centuries. It is an acknowledgement that wherever the church of Christ exists, it lives through the divine blessing of God. But picture in your mind for a moment that these are more than just words to open worship, words that are repeated from the mouth of the minister, from the pulpit. This word gathers the people of God and places us before the very portal to heaven that opens like in the dream of Jacob at Bethel. At the top of the ladder into heaven stands the figure of Jesus who greets us. As we entered this morning, he stands. The portal is opened and heaven is open to us. And he bids and he beckons to us to come before the very throne of grace, to enter into his sanctuary in boldness and into his gates with thanksgiving. He calls to us and he greets us in the power of the blood of the Lamb that now resides in the heavenly Jerusalem. And we ascend into heaven where the great feast is prepared for us and the celebration begins. Beloved, we're in the midst of celebration right now. We are celebrating the Lamb who is exalted and the blood that cleanses us and brings peace through the grace of God to us. In the remainder of this message, the goal will be for us to come to a point where we embrace this beautiful picture of what this pronouncement, this salutation means. Consider first the words, grace be to you. This phrase is used about 100 times by Paul in his 13 epistles. Why? Because it's important. It's extremely important. It is the essence of our relationship with God. The concept of God's grace transferred to the people of God through the blood of Christ is the dominant theme of the New Testament and central to the theology of Paul. In the Old Testament, it is a term that refers to gracefulness and beauty and favor. And in the apostles' use, it takes on an even greater spiritual depth of blessing. First, it is identified as an attribute of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reveals his kindness. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." All who are in Christ know that grace, love that grace, embrace that grace. It's what thrills our hearts. That grace being God's undeserved favor bestowed upon us. That while we were still the enemies of God, God sent forth his Son to die for our sins. That through him we might have forgiveness of those sins and restoration into God's presence. But secondly, it can refer to God's favor toward his people, which results from the extension of his kindness toward them, manifesting itself in deliverance from the guilt and punishment of sin. It is in the dynamic and transforming operation of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers. And it is in the entrance of God's people into glory. On God's part, this favor is completely unmerited. It is, in a picture sense, what we are taught in Ephesians 2:8, which reminds us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Salvation by grace stands in direct opposition to any notion of salvation by the works of the law, by anything that we do. The state of salvation that we are in is the result and the culmination of all the blessings of salvation, or at times of the particular blessing that God sends as the measure of his free gift to endow us with the ability to glorify him. This grace finally can refer to the response of the gratitude in the believer and in the believer's reaction to the leading and power of the Spirit transforming our life. As we recognize our unworthiness, our attention becomes focused on the greatness of God's goodness toward us, and we praise him. As we consider this in terms of the salutation, the force is the second that Paul intends, God's favor to you, toward us as his people, which results in the extension of his kindness toward us by deliverance and conversion and entrance into God's presence and into God's glory. Added to that, he says, and peace. This is the natural addition. For when grace is received, peace in the soul of man is the result. This is the calmness that comes over the heart when one is conscious of having been reconciled to God through Christ. William Hendrickson, a great Reformed commentator, writes in his commentary in Thessalonians, grace is the fountain and peace is the stream which issues from this fountain. That is so true. It's true in life, in the life of the Christian. When there is the deepest sense of God's grace, there is always this flowing forth of grace and even greater peace to the soul, even though life may be in turbulence all around. That is particularly needed as we come to worship. We often think of the calamities of this world as being the greatest time in need of grace. But the greatest time in need of grace is when we come into the presence of God. And we sense God's presence, and we sense the holiness of God flashing before us, and that feeling of awe strikes us that we are face to face with the holy and just Creator God. At that moment, we tend to fall to the ground in fear, like the Apostle John before the heavenly and risen Christ. Before the throne, he falls as a dead person. In fear and awe. But the tender words of our Savior bid us come. Come and rise. Peace be to you through the blood of the Lamb. You are alive because you are united to me. Is it any wonder that Jacob at that moment of his encounter with God, as he looks up the ladder and he sees the sun at the top, exclaimed, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." That's what church is. That's what the salutation marks. It marks that moment in which God says, "Look up and come." This word peace parallels the Hebrew word shalom, meaning wholeness, prosperity, and welfare. It is a concept that the whole being of the individual finds rest. It is this peace that Jesus speaks of in John 14:27, when he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Come unto me, come unto the throne in heaven." Coming to worship God is the occasion for celebration, not fear. We are invited and we enter into the rest that Jesus has prepared for all of those who love the Lord. And so, the Lord is present as we come into worship and he greets us. Grace to you and peace. My peace I give to you. This is the intent of the apostolic salutation. It is through the grace of God the church would realize ultimate peace and rest. What then is the characteristic of this salutation? Is it an exclamation? A declaration? A mere wish on the part of Paul? No. The salutation from which follows the opening of every worship service with a salutation in the liturgical form is nothing less than an actual declaration that God imparts his favor to you and that he places his blessings upon you as the body of Christ. That is what Paul is conferring upon the Christian, and he's also placing upon the Christians in Thessalonica. So while you may not hear many sermons on the opening salutation of a letter, I hope you see in the opening address that it's not superfluous baggage that is unnecessary for the study of the church. Rather, it should be the case that you hear these words as the voice of Jesus each Lord's Day calling you to come into his presence, to the place that he has prepared for you through his own precious blood, so that you can come and worship your God in the beauty of the grace of God and his peace that he bestows upon you. Amen. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, each and every Lord's Day you set before us a great feast, and you call us unto that feast to come and to enjoy, celebrate, and worship and commune with you as our Savior. And Father, as we come, we pray that our hearts may have just even a smallest sense of that reality that we have stepped into a supernatural event. That we would understand that it is an awesome place. That we are in the very presence of the Creator God, who is our Redeemer King. We pray, Father, that our hearts may be opened by the working of your Spirit within us, that your word may so direct us that we do acknowledge you in all of our ways, that, Father, by your word, you may direct our paths. We pray, O Father, through the forgiveness of our sins that comes alone through the blood of Christ, that we might put on that righteousness of Christ in the sense that the very love of God fills our hearts and causes us with compassion to look at one another and to seek to bring good things, to build up and to edify one another. For the word that we hear is gospel. It is good news. It is the greatest news, for it is the word of salvation that gives to us hope. Hear us now, Father, as we pray as you've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.